chapter 3, and I'll read verses 14 through 21. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Father, once more for entrusting us with your word. Thank you for moving in holy men of God to record your thoughts, for preserving them down through the years to us today, and for giving us your Holy Spirit to help us understand them. Father, we realize that you not only want to encourage our minds, but also to strengthen our hearts in service to you. And we pray that your Spirit would so direct us in our study that we could serve you more effectively, with greater boldness, with greater joy, through the ideas, the thoughts, the concepts that you have provided here for us. Commit this time to you in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I pointed out to you last time that this prayer is really a resuming of the prayer in chapter 1. Paul had set forth on a course there in which he'd outlined three topics that he wanted to discuss with the Ephesians. The first having to do with God's great power, manifested in the resurrection of Christ and bestowed on the believer in salvation. Then the next having to do with the union of Jew and Gentile in one body in Christ, and the third having to do with the hope of his calling, the Christian's life in practical godliness. He's completed the first two of those. The third, the hope of the calling, is the largest body of material. That's chapters 4, 5, and 6. Before he embarks on that, he pauses to catch his breath, if you will, and reviews in prayer what he has already discussed, and anticipates once more the third topic that's on the table. And I outlined to you last time how there are three requests here. The first, that he would grant you in verses 16 and 17. The second, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints the love of Christ. That has to do with the unity of believers. And the third, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. We are ready now to begin up here. The key to these is this word that. There is another that here as well. That's at the beginning of 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. But it's a different that. And if you know enough of the Greek alphabet to use an interlinear New Testament, or if you're studying Greek, you'll recognize that these three that's are the Greek conjunction hina, in order that. The one at the beginning of 17, as we will say, is actually an infinitive. Ryan recognizes this, right? Good. Okay, so that's why a little bit of Greek can be a good thing. It can help you to make those distinctions. So we have three hina clauses, three purpose clauses. The three things that he is asking God for, that he would grant you these three things. And we'll concentrate today on this very first one, verses 16 through 17. We're building here on 1:19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? And here he's praying that he would grant you to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. We're talking about how we gain this strength. I find it curious as we go through Ephesians to note how often Paul draws together the picture of the Trinity. It has been said that the Trinity is nowhere explicitly taught in the New Testament. I suppose neither is the fact explicitly taught in the New Testament that people breathe air and drink water. those things are so much a part of our daily life that there's no question that we breathe air and drink water. The Trinity is something that is not attested as a dogmatic fact. It's not explicitly stated. Now there is one God existing in three eternal and co-equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these are all equal to one another, and yet there's not three gods, there's only one God. You'll never find that kind of language. But you will find pervading the book the kinds of things that we found back in chapter 1, where he talked about the work of the Father in verses 3 through 6 in choosing us, the work of the Son in 7 to 12 in redeeming us, and then the work of the Spirit in verses 13 and 14 in sealing us. And it's unquestionable that he is there structuring his whole thought around the fact that there's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit working together, all at the same level with one another. The three legs of the stool of salvation. So here, in verses 16 and 17, notice how he has worked this Trinitarian theme in. That God would grant you to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. You've got all three working closely together. We'll see that often in this epistle as we go through these places where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all put side by side and made the armature or the framework upon which he builds his thought. Now, as we go through these two verses, I want to think with you, first of all, about this phrase, according to the riches of His glory, which describes the nature of God's act of giving, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory. What is the nature of that gift? Then we'll look at the gift itself, and that's outlined in these two infinitival clauses. Ryan should be learning what a Greek infinitive looks like. So you look these up in your Greek New Testament, you'll find their infinitives, these verbs, to be strengthened and Christ to dwell. Those are the two pieces of the gift. This gift comes in two parts. There are two packages here to open. So we have to unwrap both of those packages to see what God's gift is in strengthening us. And finally, there is the precondition for the gift. You have to meet a certain qualification for this gift. When Nita and I go to the corner store, there's a sign by the cash register that says, if you want to buy tobacco, you must have been born before this date in 1981. And if you want to buy alcohol, you must be born before this date in 1978. Well, there are certain things that have to happen before these gifts can be yours. And we have the precondition given here as well. But I have to trouble you with a little bit of detail to see that. The last part of verse 17 is the subject of considerable debate among the commentators. And the translation that we have is one possible way of reading these verses, but I don't think it's by any means the smoothest or the best way. I would prefer to read verse 17 like this. Christ to dwell in your hearts by faith, ye having been rooted and... Oh, sorry. Christ to dwell in your hearts by faith in love. The in love comes right after the by faith. It doesn't come at the end of the verse. It comes right after the by faith. Christ to dwell in your hearts by faith in love. Ye being rooted and grounded. That you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. So two things happen there. The first is that the in love really comes right after the by faith. It's not separated from it. And I believe it's more closely attached to the notion of Christ dwelling in our hearts than it is to the rooting and grounding. The second thing is that the word that in the middle of the verse really belongs at the beginning of verse 18. It is that ye may be able to comprehend. The business about being rooted and grounded is the precondition for the gift. He's praying that God would grant them to receive these things on the condition that they have been rooted and grounded. We will discuss what it means to be rooted and grounded when we get to that clause. Very interesting ideas that he's setting forth. But the gift that he's discussing here In other words, is not for unbelievers. The gift that he is praying for is for those who have been rooted and grounded. For those who are like the seed that falls on good soil, not the seed that falls on the rock where it has no root, but those who have their roots deeply set, like the man described in Psalm 1, by the rivers of water. So those who are rooted, those who are grounded, that is, founded, they have a good foundation under them. They have not built their lives on sand, ready to be washed away by the next hurricane that comes rolling up the coast. Their foundation is set on solid rock. If you're that kind of a person, then Paul is praying this for you. If you've been rooted and grounded, God has a twofold gift for you. So, first of all, the nature of the giving. 16a, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. That led me to think about, what does it mean to give according to something? And my mind was drawn to 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12, which is talking about giving. 2 Corinthians 8, 12. In probably the most extended context we have on the New, in the New Testament on the subject of giving. These verses in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Paul is discussing the collection that the Christians were taking up for the poor saints in Jerusalem. He was going around to the different churches and taking up a collection for the Jewish believers in Jerusalem who were in such bad economic shape. Think about it. They were standing up for Christ and they were being ostracized by the whole Jewish culture. It was hard for them to find work. It was hard for them to sell their agricultural produce. They were being shunned. And so Paul is making a collection for them. He's exhorting the Corinthians to give. And in this context, in verse 12, he says, if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. He lays down here two criteria for giving. If you will, this is a good little basic primer on how we should give. The first criterion is that it must be of a willing mind. If you're not willing, it's not a gift. It might be a tax. It might be a fee. It might be extortion. It might be theft. It's not a gift unless you're willing. And second, it is according to that a man hath, not according to that he hath not. A gift is always measured on the basis of what you have to give. Long time ago, I think when I was in high school, I heard a preacher say, God never looks at the amount on the check that you put in the offering plate. This was in a church where they needed a lot of money to keep things running, and so they passed a plate around every week to collect money. He said, God never looks at the amount you write on the check. He looks at the amount that's left on the stub in the checkbook. In other words, your balance. Because the gift you give is measured not by how big the gift is, but by how much you had from which to give. And they are to give here according to that a man hath. A story that illustrates this is Mark chapter 12, verses 42 to 44. It's the story of the widow in the temple. Mark 14, verse 42. Must be Mark 12. Thank you. Mark 12, 42. I had four on my lip there. Verse 41, Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. Many that were rich cast in much. Edersheim, in his book on the temple, has a beautiful description of what this treasury was. As you came into the temple, they were strong boxes. A bunch of them, so many people could go through at once, like the checkout lanes in a store. These strong boxes, They didn't just have a slot on the top that you dropped your money in. Instead, they had a big brass funnel that rose up and opened out as it came up and funneled down into the box. Of course, people didn't have paper money in those days. They had metal money, gold, silver, or brass coins. As you came in, you'd drop your coin up at the top, and if it was one coin, it would go clink, 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 boom. If it was a lot of money, it would go boom. These funnels let you hear the money as it went down. That amplified the sound, and I suppose that the fact that they were flared out sort of cast the sound out into the open so people could hear it. So rich people would come in, they had bags of stuff, you know, they'd pour it in there, and you'd hear all this noise of money rattling down in these golden trumpets, and then they cast their money into the treasury. Many that were rich cast in much. Verse 42, there came in a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. Two little tiny pieces of brass money. She dropped them in, and they made a miserable clink, clunk, clunk, clunk. And that was all she put in. And nobody paid much attention to her. They were all listening to the loud noise made by the people that were pouring in bags of money into the other funnels, the other trumpets, they called them, in the treasury. He called unto him his disciples and saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. I'm sure the disciples looked at him, huh? Come on, Lord, she just put in two little tin coins and everybody's throwing in bags of silver and gold. How can you possibly say that? And then he says, for they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Probably all the cash that she had available. And that she gave to the Lord. It is accounted according to that a man hath, not according to that he hath not. Now with that in mind, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3. What is the nature of God's gift here? Paul is praying that he would grant you, verse 16, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, Christ to dwell in your hearts by faith and love. He isn't praying that God would just give them a little bit of strength, that God would apply a little bit of first aid or put a band-aid on their weakness. Too little, too late. He's asking for a lavish gift. He's saying, Father, you are rich in glory, and I'm asking you to give according to those riches in glory. I'm asking you to open up the doors to the treasury and pour out upon your people. And in particular, I'm telling you which treasure I want you to open. I sing that song, My Father is Rich in Houses and Lands. He could give money. He could give cattle. He could give acres and acres of property. He could give gold. He could give silver. Which treasury shall I open? Which storehouse shall I open? You want the storehouse that has all the beautiful clothing in it? You want the storehouse that has all the prestigious jobs in it? Which door do you want me to open for you? Paul says, I want you to give according to the riches of your glory. I want you to pour out your glory on these people. The reason I'm asking for this is so that you would be glorified. I'm asking you to strengthen them in such a way that you would be seen for the mighty, powerful God that you are. Not so that they'll be strong and can show off their strength, but he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened. That's the nature of the gift. It is a gift according to God's riches. It's going to be an abundant gift, not a niggardly, tight-fisted gift, an abundant gift. And it's going to be a gift that has as its purpose the manifestation of God's glory. When people see our strength, they're not going to say, oh, how wonderful you are, how strong you are. They're going to say, you serve a wonderful God. Look at his glory for strengthening you like that. Now let's turn to the gift itself. As I've mentioned, there are two aspects of this gift. There are two packages under the tree that we have to unwrap. And we see that again on grammatical grounds, that they are both introduced by an infinitive verb, which unfortunately has been obscured by our translators in the second case. The first, that to be strengthened by his spirit, and the second, Christ to dwell in your hearts. Both of these are applied to the inner man. We're not talking here about the kind of things that Gene and Ken and I have been doing. We've been up at the gym lately, and in my case, trying to make up for years of neglect. It's very humbling, you know. Ken can press about 130 pounds, and Gene can do about 120, and I get up there and I do maybe 90 and struggle at that. One guy last night, stranger, said, "Hey, would you mind spotting for me a minute?" He was pressing something like 210. I said, "Well, I'd be happy to, but I'm probably not much use to you. If you drop it, I can't do anything with it. I couldn't pick it up." He's popping up like this. That's not the kind of strength we're talking about. I mean, that's fun. It's useful. The scriptures say bodily exercise profiteth a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. It profits a little. It's good to exercise. But that's not what Paul is praying for here. He is praying that you would be strengthened with might by his spirit where? In the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts. He's talking about an inner strengthening that is to be accomplished here. Man looks on the outward appearance, according to 1 Samuel 16:7. God looks on the heart, and that's where he's asking for strength in us, spiritual strength, heart strength, ability in the heart to serve the Lord. You know, we were last week in Sunday school. I was very much stimulated by the discussion that we had about the faith to move mountains and the context in which that occurs in Luke. One of the thoughts that we had reviewing that passage was that the Lord is basically saying there, don't complain about your lack of faith. If I give you a command, just go and do it. It may not be so much our faith that is lacking as our strength that is lacking when we fall short. And here he's praying for that strength. Oh, two sources of the strength. The first, God's Spirit, and the second, the indwelling of Christ. And as we'll see, these two are one. Let's think first of all about what it means to be strengthened with might by his Spirit. I want to give you some background, first of all, around the relationship between the Spirit and strength. I was fascinated as I began to study this, and in fact I was helped a good deal by something that a fellow from the Wycliffe Bible Translators had written a number of years ago when he was struggling with how to translate the phrase Holy Spirit in one of the Aboriginal languages of Australia. You know, it's one thing for us with a long tradition of the Bible. The Bible has formed our language. And so when you translate the Bible into English, it takes advantage of the fact that the English-speaking peoples have known the Bible ever since there's been an English language. And the biblical ideas have been developed through exposure to Christianity of various forms. But when you're in a third world country, what do you do with words like spirit, God, righteousness, justification, propitiation? These are really tricky things to handle in a non-Western kind of a context. And he helped me find a number of verses that really show that one of the major ideas behind the Holy Spirit in the Bible is the idea of power. In fact, in his Australian language, he ended up deciding that in many cases the best translation for spirit was the word power, along with appropriate wording to make it clear that you're talking about a person and not the force. This is not Star Wars, the force, because the spirit is a person. But his business is power. It is force. Let's take a little historical tour. Start with Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. We're going to see the relationship between the Holy Spirit and power. The first verse that occurred to me was the first two verses of Genesis. In the beginning, or as we probably should read it, when God began to create the heaven and the earth being without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moving or hovering upon the face of the waters, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Moses sets the stage. When God began to create the heavens and the earth, here we had this formless void, darkness, and there, brooding over the face of the waters, just poised, ready to go, is the Spirit of God. And God says, let there be light. And the Spirit goes, and there's light. The Spirit of God is just potent, hovering over this formless void, ready to work what the Word of God declares to be done. And when he says, let there be light, let there be a firmament, let there be this, let there be that, it's that brooding spirit, I think, that is seen there in the setting. We have this chaos, Spirit of God, and when the Word comes, then the Spirit acts and the creation takes place. Now that's an interpretation. It's not actually stated that that's what the Spirit's doing there. I don't think he's out for a Sunday stroll, but you might have some other ideas as to why Moses mentions the Spirit of God there. But as we go through, we'll see other instances that I think make it clear that the Spirit is seen as the personification of God's power. Judges 14, verses 6 and 19 make this explicit. Judges 14, we're speaking of Samson. In verse 5, he went down, and his father and his mother, to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath. And behold, a young lion roared against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him, or tore him, as he would have rent a kid, as if it were a baby goat that he tore, limb from limb. He tore this lion limb from limb. How was he able to do that? The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Or in verse 19 of the same chapter, when he lost the riddle at his wedding feast, he had to come up with changes of clothing for all the guests at the feast, 30 sheets and 30 changes of garments. And in those days, you couldn't go down to the local Walmart and buy them. So what he wanted, he went out and found some people and arranged things so they wouldn't need their clothes anymore. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in verse 19, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them and took their spoil and gave change of garments unto them which expounded the riddle. Kind of a gruesome way to go about fulfilling your wager, although these were the Philistines. They were the enemies of Israel. But how was it that he had the strength to go kill 30 people? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Micah says it this way, Micah chapter 3, verse 8. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. 3, verse 8. And you can find many more. When the Spirit of God comes upon somebody in the Old Testament, it's often for strength. The point is often to make them strong. Samson is perhaps the most vivid example of that. Micah observes, or perhaps the one of whom Micah speaks here. This is probably a statement that should be placed upon the lips of the Messiah. Truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Where does this power and might come from? From the Spirit of the Lord. If we come to the New Testament, we often find parallels between the Spirit and power. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. Zacharias is learning of the son that is to be born to him and Elizabeth. The angel reports, he shall go before him, that is before the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elias. Notice how he joins those two together in a parallelism. The spirit and power of Elias. Later in the chapter, when the angel speaks to Mary in verse 35, again we have a parallelism between the Holy Spirit and power. The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee." The coming of the Holy Ghost brings the power of the Highest upon her to result in the conception of the infant Jesus. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Peter is preaching the gospel to Cornelius. And he says in verse 38, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power." The two go together. He anointed him with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. Paul writes of the Corinthians, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." The two come together. In demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Or one more example, 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Again, Paul speaking about his ministry. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." It turns out that there's even a marking of this emphasis on power in the New Testament in Greek. When Spirit or Holy Spirit is used without the article in Greek, it tends to bear an emphasis on power. When it's used with the article, the Spirit, it tends to emphasize the personality of the Spirit rather than his effect. But when it's used without the article, it tends to emphasize his power. But that is not always reflected in the English translations. They often add the article or delete it to make a smoother English level idiom. But that's the background that we're looking at here. When Paul prays that the Ephesians will be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, he is praying for the Spirit to do his accustomed work. The picture is that the Spirit is the one who brings power. And he's praying that the Spirit would bring power to them. I think it's important for us to understand this resource that God has placed at our disposal. Remember that the gift of God's Spirit is one of the main characteristics of the New Covenant. In fact, if there are two main things that the New Covenant is about, it's the forgiveness of sin as opposed to its mere atonement or covering over. And it is the gift of the Holy Spirit to dwell in the heart. Those two things are the hallmark of a New Covenant child of God. Under the Old Covenant, sin was not forgiven, it was covered. And although the Spirit could come upon a person for a purpose, it didn't dwell within them. Under Israel's new covenant, in which we are privileged as Gentiles to share by the Lord's grace, we have forgiveness of sin, not just covering over sin. And we have the Holy Spirit living within us. Thought just came to my mind. I hope you don't think it's too irreverent. You know, the Christian is like the Energizer Bunny. It just keeps going and going and going and going and going. We got a battery inside and it's never going to give up. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us as our source of power. So it's important for us to understand this resource and draw on it. And we can do that, I think, by contemplating briefly two passages in the New Testament that contain most of the teaching about the Holy Ghost. Have you noticed how, although the Bible is not a theological textbook, it's not organized by topic, still, there are portions that tend to concentrate on one theme or tend to concentrate on another theme, aren't there? So, for example, if we wanted to talk about the theme of love, Can you think of a place where you might first turn in the New Testament to talk about the theme of love? 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Sure, that wouldn't be hard at all. And if you were dealing with, struggling with issues around election, you'd probably think of a few chapters such as Ephesians 1 or Romans chapter 9. Now, there's certain key chapters that come to mind for certain themes. Well, what chapters come to mind if you're thinking about the Holy Spirit? Now, there are lots of verses all through the New Testament. If we want to learn about the Holy Spirit, where would we go? Romans 8 is one of them, absolutely. And there is another place as well. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit there in contrast with the works of the flesh. It's a portion of the chapter. I would begin with John 14 through 16, the Upper Room Discourse, which is where the Lord tells the disciples what to expect after he leaves. I think it's always a sound practice in understanding the writings of the apostles in the New Testament to see if we can find what they might have been drawing on in the teaching of Christ. You know, they were not ignorant of the teachings of Christ. Some of those teachings might not yet have been written down, but they were circulating orally. Some of the apostles knew the Lord personally, and others, like Paul, knew of those who knew him and had personal contact with him after his resurrection as well. So let's start with John 14 through 16. I'll just barely be able to introduce these, and then we will go on next week, Lord willing, in Romans chapter 8. We're trying to understand the work of the Spirit in the Christian's life. Paul is praying that God would grant them to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. What does that mean? How is it that the Spirit is to strengthen us? Throughout the Upper Room Discourse, our Lord refers to the promise of one who is to come. And in our translation, he is called the Comforter. Well, he does comfort us, but that's perhaps a little misleading. The word means advocate or helper. It's exactly the same word that John uses to describe the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Well, what does it mean to be an advocate? It's like a lawyer who represents your cause, who stands for you and helps you. Helper is a very good translation for us. Some would say that we ought to just use the Greek word paraclete let the meaning come from the text in which we find the word. But let's look at some of those texts. In John chapters 14 through 16, there are five verses or paragraphs in these two chapters that focus on this promise. In fact, I think it might be well for us, given the time, if I point these out to you, you can mark them, and you might want to spend some time thinking about these paragraphs and these verses and asking yourself, how is it that the Spirit strengthens me in the light of what I see in these verses? So I'll just give you the verses now, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll come back to these and consider them again. First of all, in chapter 14, verses 16 to 17, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter or helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. See the apprehension there of the coming transition. So he'll give you another comforter, verses 16 and 17. Verse 26. But the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So he's promised the Comforter, or the Paraclete again. 15:26, the third reference. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Then in chapter 16, now we have a rather more lengthy statement, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And you might want to compare that with 15:26. I think 15:26 is like a summary of 16:7 to 11. And then once more in chapter 16, beginning at verse 12, it's the very next verse, in fact, there's not a break there. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. And you might want to compare that verse with 14:26. So next week we'll look over these five statements in the Upper Room Discourse about the work of the Holy Spirit, and then continue on in Romans chapter 8 to understand how it is that God is going to strengthen us in our Christian lives, strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us Your Holy Spirit. Thank You that though we are Gentiles, yet You've given us access to Your new covenant through the finished work of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that You would help us to appropriate, to accept and use the strength that You've given us. Lord, it's a resource that we already have. And we pray that it might take hold of us, that we might take hold of it and step out boldly to serve You, counting on Your Spirit to strengthen us day by day in our service to You. We thank You for these thoughts that we've been able to share together now in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close in the Red Book with number 151, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart.